Welcome to the house of the Lord. Our first reading comes from 1 Peter 1, verse 16 through 21. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Our second scripture lesson is taken from Matthew chapter 17, 1 through 9. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." Thus ends the scripture readings.
If you look in your bulletin, there is a song, "I Am a Promise," and we're going to sing that before kids come down today. And we're learning it one of the ways that it was written. Gary knows all the variations of it. I found out it's a Gaither song. I didn't know that until Gary pointed that out to me. But there's a few little twists in it, and we have kind of adapted it a little bit also. But let's sing it because it's part of my children's sermon, and we'll work with it that way. So here we go. A promise, I am a possibility, and a promise with a capital P. A great big bundle of potentiality. Trying to hear God's voice and trying to make the right choice can be anything, anything God wants me to be. I am a promise, possibility. I am a promise with a capital P. I am a great big bundle of potentiality. I am trying to hear God's voice, and I am trying to make the right choice, and I can be anything, anything God wants me to be. Can go anywhere that he wants me to go. I can be anything that he wants me to be. I can climb the high mountains, I can cross the wide sea. Great big promise you see. I am a promise, possibility. I am a promise with a capital P. God wants me to be. Amen. Yes. Good. Kids, come on down. Got it? Good job. What's a promise? Something, yeah.
They can't drink it.
It's almost like the truth. It's almost like the truth, yeah. It's, you're getting close. It's a little bit hard to define, isn't it? Okay, a true promise would be like that, right? Got another thought on what the promise is? What's a promise? Yes. What do you think, Penelope?
It's like a promise.
It's like a promise. That is correct. If I promised you you were going to get candy today, would you expect to get some?
Yes.
I'm not going to give you any. But I didn't promise that. One of the things we're going to be talking about in today's sermon is about how God has made you and I a promise. Also, how God wants us to learn some really important things. Careful, careful. Did you know in the Bible God makes all kinds of promises? And did you know that many of them are already fulfilled? That means he's kept them. Have you ever had someone say, I promise I'll come over to your house, I promise I'll call you, I promise this, but they don't? You ever had that happen to you? As you get older, sometimes that happens. I promise to be your friend, and then they're not your friend. I promise to be nice to you, but then they're not nice to you. Well, what our sermon is about today, God never breaks a promise that he makes to you. And that's so important to understand, because big people, old people, they want promises kept also. If you don't want to make a promise, don't make it. But if you promise something, then I expect you to keep it, okay? Well, God wants us to know that the promises he put in his Bible, okay, will all come true. Some already have. Many of them already have. But there's still some that are coming true. And one of the promises that he talked about in our little song we just sung is, you are a promise. He goes, I wanted you in this world. I am glad you're here. Nobody is like you in the entire world. And that's so important for you to understand. And then God promises to be with you forever. And along with that, many other promises. So that's what the sermon is going to be about. You listen for that, okay, today? It's going to be about promises. You can go over and get things from the candy. Ladies first, yes, go ahead. All right, guys, go ahead. Go ahead, boys. Did you read 1 Peter or 2 Peter? It's 2 Peter. I'm going. Oh, it's up there, 1 Peter. Oh, my bad. Then you, I wrote the wrong numbers down. It's 2 Peter. My bad. Apologize to you for that. I wrote it wrong. Well, you read it well. Should I preach on that text then instead, I guess, is one of the options for us to go through. It's in 2 Peter, chapter 1, 16. We're in that season of this transformation, that we're talking about in terms of what's going on with Jesus, his transfiguration before the disciples. And the neat thing about the transfiguration is it's one of those turning points for the disciples, because they get a taste of the supernatural Jesus. I mean, they see him do miracles, but it isn't like something lights up or something dramatic. It's that this person gets up and walks, or this event takes place. This stands out very differently. The transfiguration of our Lord also has, at the end of it, which was which is a part we didn't read, it says, "And this, after this, he told his disciples that he was going to go up to Jerusalem, be betrayed, and they were going to crucify him." So here in this particular event of the transfiguration of Christ, we have several things taking place. One, of course, is the disciples, Peter, James, and John, go with him up into the mountain, and they experience something totally otherworldly. Up till this point, they've certainly experienced and seen miracles. But this time, they experience something outside the parameters of their normal three-dimensional world that they live in. They're all quite fine. They go up into the mountain, and it says Jesus is transfigured right in front of them. And it talks about not only does he begin to radiate light, his clothes become white and radiate light, and they have a sense of the glorified Christ. And then they also have a sense of time and eternity in the fact that they're talking, Jesus is talking to Moses and Elijah, two of the individuals that we have, that the body was taken up into heaven of Moses, and Elijah went up to heaven without having to die. And so they're there, not only they're talking to Jesus, but in the Jewish mind, and for the disciples even, they represent Moses, the Old Testament, the law, and Elijah, the prophets. And so within the framework of this particular moment, you have an immense number of things overlapping. Okay? Jesus is talking to those who have gone before. The disciples are totally aware of who he's talking to. One of the things that people like to ask sometimes is, what's heaven going to be like? And will I know anybody up there? And the answer is you'll know all kinds of people. You'll know everybody. You're in a different condition. Your situation. They never met Moses. They never met Elijah. We have paintings of them and pictures and statues, but those statues may or may not be even close. Okay? And it isn't that those pictures aren't beautiful or wonderful, and they give us a little bit of an inkling, but in terms of this moment, this is outside the parameters of anything the disciples have experienced up to this point. And so as they're watching this take place, that's when the voice from the majesty, as it says, the voice of God says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That kind of phrasing takes place in this story, in this account. And at that point, the disciples fall down on their faces. It's beyond what they can handle anymore. They cover their heads. The light becomes brighter. And it says the cloud covered over them. Now, the cloud hasn't been around since the Old Testament. The cloud would come down. The cloud was there when they left Egypt. The cloud by day and a cloud of fire and a cloud of, during the day, a cloud of fire at night. That cloud is the Shekinah glory of God. And so here they are in this place out in the wilderness, and there is no tent or tabernacle right at this point. This is the glory of God overshadows them in all of its power and majesty, or in some of its power and majesty. They're overwhelmed. They cover their heads. They fall on their face. And Jesus alone is left standing there when he says, "You can lift up your heads now." And that's that moment for them. And so those three disciples in particular experience something prior to what the other disciples have to wait till the resurrection to begin to experience. The supernatural beyond their comprehension and ability to understand all the things that God has in store for them. Now, Peter and James and John come down from that mountain. They're not the same. Something has overshadowed them. Something has taken them to a brand new spot. Something has brought them to an understanding. This Jesus is beyond what we can even comprehend. Even when we say God's Son, even when we say the different things we want to say, we have to begin to realize exactly what's going on in that particular thing. Now, the passage, if I'd have written it down correctly, would have been 2 Peter chapter 1, 16. If you'll turn there in your Bibles, I'll kind of reread it with you here. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, that you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises on your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for the prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Here in this particular section, we have the first transfiguration, that moment, shattering and glorifying and exciting the disciples beyond anything they can comprehend. I don't even know if they would have gone back or been able to tell the other disciples what they saw or experienced. I mean, we can intellectually hear, and then the light became bright and Jesus did this and that. But to actually conceive of standing next to it, so struck with awe that you lay down on your face, that you understand that this is beyond anything you can comprehend, and you're working and talking with this Jesus who you've been with for 3+ years, and here in this moment, you really understand this is way beyond anything you have conceived. And so this particular thing now, Peter is relating to you as he goes into this section, and he points out this absolutely significant thing. And he says, you all need to know that we never followed myths. We know what a myth is. A myth is long ago and far away and once upon a time, and all the different ways that some of the movies that we read about, Lord of the Rings and all the superhero movies, where you go, there aren't any superheroes like that. There is none of them. I hate to break that to you. All right, Darth Vader is not up there waiting to get you, and the different things that we can all go through. And so he says, I need you to recognize this is something radically different. We don't follow myths. We don't make stuff up. And from the beginning of Scripture, God has always revealed himself historically, prophetically, and practically, in the sense you can touch, hang on to it, and look at the spot, the place, the event, the person, if the person happens to still be alive. Those are all things that God has operated with. And so when he said this happened at this place, you can go back and find those places on a map. You can find those individuals historically referred to in many places in history. And it goes on and on and on. And God says, in order for you to know that what I'm telling you is the truth, I will make a promise to you. I will give a prophecy for you. And when that prophecy is fulfilled, you will know that I have the ability to make more promises and more prophecy, and you can trust it. And so that's that kind of relationship that Peter is going through right now as he goes into this section, reflecting on what he experienced on the mountain of transfiguration. And so it's meant to bring you and I kind of face to face with any doubts or questions you or I may have. Do you ever doubt or question the faithfulness of God's word? Do you ever wonder, how do I know it's true? What are the things that I can begin to count on in terms of that? And you begin to understand, Peter's first point, as he begins to point out, is the idea of, I have seen it. I have heard it. I have had my, you know, touched it in that sense, experienced it in terms of my life. And then he adds another dimension where he goes, and I read it. In other words, as Peter is experiencing this Messiah, he goes into the things that he begins to realize, that's the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. He had to be born in Bethlehem. He had to come out of Nazareth. He had to do this and that. He had to have a John the Baptist kind of Elijah before he entered the world. He had to, and he goes on, then he had to be going up to Jerusalem, and he had to be hung on a tree, a cross, and he had to die. And all those prophecies are all running through these disciples' minds as they understood the Old Testament. And so he begins to identify these things, and he identifies them and says this, all right? Not only did Jesus receive glory from God the Father, as it points out in this text, that the voice came out and said, this is my beloved Son, but we ourselves heard that voice. Notice it's plural. We all heard it. There wasn't something that only one person had the illusion of, and the things that were also taking place. And then finally he carries it in verse 19. I'm in 2 Peter now. Verse 19 where it says, and the prophets are made more certain, and you'll do well to pay attention. So Peter's relating to how challenging it can be in our life. God doesn't expect just a little from you. He wants it all. That's part of the challenge of working with God. God doesn't say, I want a little bit of your repentance. I want a little bit of your sincerity. I want you to love people at least a little bit. He always wants all of you all the time. And in terms of that, we fight that. We battle against it. And we kind of try to justify it with the uncertainties of why would God want this much from us? Those are the kind of questions we want to ask. And so within the framework, Peter is going, you can trust this. This is true. He said, we saw, we felt, we touched, we experienced. Everything that was prophesied is coming true, and we've experienced it and seen it ourselves. And so the challenge, of course, when you get into this section is depending upon your confidence in the Word of God or your confidence in the revelation of Peter, James, John, the disciples, the apostles, in whatever order you want to pick, all comes down to the fact that he finally points out there as he continues on and he says this, above all, you must understand no prophecy, no word of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will or the heart of man. It was never a part of that whole process. And it goes, instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They knew they were speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit. At the same time, the Holy Spirit is using the character, the language, the individual man as he shares his testimony. I was with a kid the other day, and they were asking, they had to do a report. And they did a report like, I like doing reports. You open up in the old days, we had to open up an encyclopedia, and you copied every other sentence or word. And then you said, yeah, they're all my thoughts. You mean that big seven-syllable word is yours? Yeah, what does it say? You can't pronounce it. And then they go, what does it mean? Well, I got it when I read it the first time. I just forgot now. And I go, we get to be like that. And I go, no. He's very carefully going. He says, we know when it's the Spirit. We understand when the Spirit is using us to talk. And we also understand what God is speaking to us individually. You don't lose your personhood. You don't lose your individuality. That's why when you witness to the testimony about Jesus Christ, you say it in your words, with your tones. We don't suddenly become, something robotic or something, Jesus loves you and think somehow that's the way we're going to be. You bring your character. You bring your tenderness. You bring your insight. You bring your maleness or femaleness. You bring your youth or your age to that moment, and the words come with tone and tenderness and all the things that go along with it because of the person you are. And when God carried the apostles along, he's moving and operating at a level beyond what any of us will probably ever conceive or understand, but he's carrying them through as they begin to carry on the message and share the gospel message like Peter was doing with them. And so he goes, please understand, not a single word of Scripture you have to be worried about. There's nothing in here that you cannot test and prove to be true. And suddenly, just that lesson alone totally separates it from multiple religions that claim or people that claim they have God's word in them. All right? People, you know, as Joseph Smith and the Mormons, a cult group identifying themselves, this is what we heard as a revelation. The Muslims, another group, this is what we heard in the revelation. And you begin to understand, no prophecy about Muhammad, no prophecy about anything he would ever do, and you begin to go list after list after list. And so Peter, just knowing how challenged we're going to be, knowing how difficult it is to grow up in a culture that rejects God's word, and at the same time, knowing at the same time, Peter's looking at you going, I saw it, I felt it, I touched it, I heard it, I read it, it's true. And it continues to be true. And so while there are only some prophecies left to be fulfilled, even the prophecy that Jesus made about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, he was prophesying, he said, you won't see one stone of this temple left upon another. Prophetic word. And years later, 40 years plus later or so, the temple is torn down, every stone is separated, and there's not one stone of that temple left standing on another. And we always picture stones as small. These are stones 7 feet high, 8 feet wide, and sometimes 30 feet long. These aren't stones like we see on an old farmhouse. This is literally the temple. The stones have been torn apart, and all the things have been taken apart just the way Jesus prophesied. And so, event after event after event, Peter continues to bring up and point out. Why? So that you won't have to doubt. So that you won't have to be insecure. What happened on the Mount of Transfiguration? When the disciples got finished, they were absolutely aware that God had revealed himself to them in a way that they hardly could conceive. This Jesus is now revealing his majesty, which you haven't seen. And you're not going to get to see it again until his resurrection. But at the same time, he's getting them ready. The suffering is going to come. The betrayal is going to come. And I am going to have to pay the price for the sins of the world. And so in that, here's Jesus preparing them for what they will have to live with, dealing with those different circumstances, recognizing this miracle that God is doing through Jesus in the transfiguration into his disciples, who then now go back and experience the last little bit of Jesus' life on earth, and they have to then carry that message out. And so Peter, without shame, without even for a moment hanging his head, we don't make stuff up. We're not writing a neat Star Wars story or some story about, witches and things like that over in England where these little kids learn all this stuff. We're not making those stories up. This is the things we saw, tasted, experienced, touched, and here's the best part, have proved faithfully demonstrated. And so you begin to understand what's going on at that particular point. And so when we get done with this point, as we get down here at the end, we begin to realize this. Several things. God's word is true. It can be trusted. God's word has power. The Holy Spirit works in this way. He points out, he said, Peter trusted and reminded people regularly of this because they need that reassurance. God's asking more of us every day, and when things get tough, health disappears, special people we love die, circumstances change in our life, God still is asking of you to continue to follow him and be faithful. And he goes on from that point. It says this in the beginning of this particular chapter. It says, make your calling and election secure. Why? Because you're in the Word. The more you're in the Word, the more you're exposed to God's truth, the more alert you become to when you're doing the things God needs you and wants you to be, or when you're choosing not to. And finally, you point out, and again at the beginning of the chapter, this all starts with knowledge. And if you don't trust your teacher, in this case Peter, or in this case the Word of God, you're not going to believe what promises that teacher makes. And so the disciples go, we heard the promise. We've seen Jerusalem be torn down. We see the temple being disintegrated. We know that the prophecy of God come true. Now we're living with the prophecy, I will come again. Now we're living with the prophecy, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now we're living with the prophecy, I will give you my Holy Spirit to meet the needs in your life and the circumstances you have to live with. Now we're trusting in promises, and God looks at you and says, you can trust them because I don't break my promises to people. I told Abraham he would have as many descendants as stars in the sky or sands on the seashore, and he does. I told Moses that I will lead God's people out of Egypt, and I did. I told the different people and groups how Jesus would come, where he would be born, what he would accomplish, what his name would be, the kind of things he would do, the miracles he would perform, and he performed every single one of them. That's what drove the Pharisees nuts. They had even added more prophecy or more expectations to the Messiah. Not only did Jesus fulfill every one that was prophesied, he fulfilled every one of the foolish, man-made things that they said in addition. Why? Because I'm not here reading you a nice story so you can watch a nice movie. I'm actually doing this so that you can trust and your faith can be secure and you can rest confidently with me, and then you can grow. You can grow in your love and you can test me and find out what the Lord gives you. So at that point, we begin to find out the significance of transfiguration, the significance of Peter still living long time after it, bringing this event right into his present day experience, hoping it blesses you as much as it blessed him. And so you and I are supposed to be the recipients of that. As we head to Lent, the time of Lent is normally what we would best call reflection. How really trusting are you? What area of your life is vulnerable? If God would look at you and say, this is an area of your life I want to strengthen, what area would that be? This is a part of your character I want to change and bring about something new for you so that you relate to people differently, so that you take on life differently. What's God wanting to say to you? That's what the time of Lent was really designed to do. How do you get people to respond to that? And so that was the cry, or that was the request that was being made in the Lenten season as the church eventually developed this. Ash Wednesday was designed to go, why would I put ashes on my forehead? To remind me I have repented in sackcloth and ashes. To remind me, and remember, this is not a punishment. God says, when you empty this trash out of your life, this unrepentance out of your life, it's the first time I can fill your mind and heart with truth and healing and integrity and all the things that I've promised you. We always see repentance as, all right, fine, I'm guilty. What else you want to do to me? Like somehow it's going to bring a huge punishment into my life. And God just goes, oh, good, you repented. Look what I got for you. And it drops into your lap something that you cannot comprehend. The same way the disciples are stunned, they realize we're just wretched men and we're here in this glimpse of this little taste of heaven, looking at Moses and Elijah, watching Jesus transfigure in front of our eyes. They drop on their face and I go, what are they blessed with? In all the joy of the presence of God in their life as they go and continue finishing off the ministry that Jesus had. God has that in store for you and I. As we enter this Lenten season, I'm not going to, you know, expect you to give something up, but if you want to, please do. That's just a tradition in the church. On the flip side, what's most important is that you receive. God goes, I got 40 days of giving you stuff. I got more for you than you can ever use up in your 40 days. And if you just deal with repentance and you deal with it honestly and you empty yourself out of that junk that you think you have to hold on to, or the unforgiveness you have to maintain, whatever, you pick it out. God says, as you empty these things out of your life, I now, by the power of my Holy Spirit, can release new things into your life and heart. So as we go into that, pray with me if you would. Lord, you get us ready for communion. On Communion Sunday, you ask us to turn away from our sinfulness, our inconsistencies, our lies and self-deception. Then you say, come to the very place I brought my disciples. Come to the very truth that I gave them, my body and my blood. Come to this moment and understand what I have for you and what I'm doing for you. Come and bless each of us, Lord, so that when we come to this communion, that we share in the beauty of your intimacy with us, your gift of forgiveness, your gift of mercy, your gift of healing, your gift of truth, your gift of wholeness and life, your gift, Lord, beyond anything we could comprehend. Help us to understand, Lord, it's not because we walk up an aisle with righteousness and truth and integrity, but we walk up an aisle knowing the emptiness and the hollowness we have apart from you and how badly we desire what you want to give us. So pour out into your people today that healing, that forgiveness, and that life that you want each of them to have. And I pray this all in your name, Lord. Amen. As we get ready for communion.